Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I declare mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So what was happening here is that the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, were a little upset with Jesus because he was going through the grain fields on a Sabbath and he was picking grain to eat. You see, back in those days, they did not have Burger King. So what the Lord had to do was go to the grain fields to get something to eat. And the Pharisees saw Jesus and they were upset because according to the law, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Jesus made some very profound statements here in his response to them. And basically what Jesus said is that, listen, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. What Jesus is articulating here is very profound, because he was telling them that a new age had dawned in Israel. That the age of the temple worship and the keeping of the Sabbath would one day come to an end, because he is Lord of the Sabbath. And when Jesus rose on the third day, that day that he rose on was a Sunday. And all of Jesus' followers chose to worship Jesus on Sunday, which was the first day of the week, the day of his resurrection. Over a period of time, the reality of this new age, an age where the old covenant had become obsolete, became aware to the disciples. And now, Christians everywhere worship Jesus on the first day of the week. Why? Because he is Lord. And he is far greater than any law that was ever written. But he says something here that should grab your attention. He says, "I tell you that one greater than the temple is here." Now, for you and I, we can read that and we can go, okay, what's the big deal with that? But it's important for us to remember that for the average Jew living in that period, the nation of Israel revolved around the temple worship. The worship of God in that main temple was one of the primary elements of Jewish faith. True worship in the Old Testament could only take place at that temple. And once a year, all Israelites had to come from all, wherever they were, to the temple to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And Jesus is saying to them, one greater than the temple is here. The temple was built by Solomon. There's some incredible passages in 1 Kings that we're going to take a look at in a moment that discusses in detail how the Israelites constructed that temple, the work that was involved, the money and the sacrifice that all the Israelites put in just to build that temple. And an artist, based on the instructions in the scriptures, has rendered this picture as what the temple probably looked like. The truth is, we don't really know what the temple looked like because the Romans destroyed the temple in AD 70. It was completely destroyed and demolished. So we don't really know what it looked like. So people have always been trying to kind of guess and piece together what it could have looked like. And this is an artist who sort of, based on what he read in the scriptures, drew this diagram. And if you're seeing what I'm seeing, that's a pretty impressive building, isn't it? I mean, if you were living in that time, this probably was one of the most impressive buildings to look at. It must have filled each Israelite heart with pride and joy, because for them, that is the place where God resided. And so for Jesus to say in Matthew 12, someone greater than the temple is here, he is declaring himself, his personhood, to be greater than the temple. That is a hard concept to wrap your mind around. How great was the temple? In 1 Kings, I believe that's 1 Kings 6, it says, King Solomon conscripted laborers from all Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month, so that they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stonecutters in the hills, as well as 3,300 foremen who supervised the project and directed the workmen. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of quality stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and the men of Gebal cut and prepared the timber and stone for the building of the temple. Now, I want you to remember, this was in the days prior to machinery. Okay, there were no heavy cranes or bulldozers back in those days. Everything had to be moved by hand or by animals. And when you consider the labor force, when I added up these numbers, 193,300 men were working on this temple. Can you imagine if there was a building being constructed in Manhattan today that took 193,000 men? That would be quite a structure in downtown Manhattan, wouldn't it? How great was the temple? In 1 Kings 6, verse 37 to 38, it said, the foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid in the fourth year in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year in the month of Bul, the eighth month, the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. He had spent 7 years building it. 193,000 men every single day, except the Sabbath, worked for 7 years to build this temple. And it was officially complete in 7 years. That's a significant amount of time that utilized a significant labor force. That's how great the temple was. How great was the temple? Check this out. After the temple was completed, they had a huge celebration. They gathered the whole Israelite country. They said, you got to come to Jerusalem to see this thing. And the whole assembly of Israel came to Jerusalem because they wanted to dedicate this temple to God. And something really special happened. Check it out. 1 Kings chapter 8. King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. They had thousands upon thousands of sheep and cattle that they just sacrificed. They killed them to honor God at the dedication of the temple. The priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark in its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled this temple. Now, can you get your mind around what's happening here? They're making these sacrifices. They're trying to honor God with these sacrifices, and they're performing their acts of worship, and then suddenly this cloud comes and fills the temple. And it's so mesmerizing, the priests have to stop doing what they're doing and exit because they realize that God's presence was in the temple. That must have been an incredible experience to witness. To just be standing there and then suddenly this cloud comes and you realize that this is something holy. This is something special. This is not just any other building. This is where the temple of God's Spirit is. This experience must have so affected them when they saw this. That's how great the temple was. That they actually saw the presence of God coming into that temple. But Jesus says, someone greater than the temple is here. When you understand how the average Israelite must have felt about the temple, you can imagine the shock that they must have felt when they heard Jesus utter these words. What are you saying? You are greater than that? How is that possible? But that's what Jesus said. He declared himself to be greater than the temple. And my question is, do you believe Jesus is who he said he is? When you think about Jesus, when you think about the work that he did, do you think that Jesus, his personhood, his teachings, who he was in and of himself, was greater than the temple? If you're honest with yourself, you realize that's a hard thing to get even my mind around. Because in our humanistic way of thinking, we think, no, that's greater. This is glorious.
This is wonderful. We can see and touch something like this.
But Jesus says, this is not greater than who I am. And we have to ask ourselves, how should we respond to Jesus if he says he's greater than the temple? How do we mortal beings respond to this man if this is who he declares himself to be? Let's take a look at a guy called the rich young ruler. In Mark chapter 10, it says, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? Let's talk about this guy for a little bit. Who did he believe Jesus was? He believed Jesus was a good teacher. A good teacher who had nice concepts, nice ideologies. Good teacher. He also believed that Jesus could point to him where the path to heaven. But Jesus challenged him. Jesus says, you got to go sell everything you have and give to the poor. Just give it all up. And what was his response? I'm sorry. I have some boundaries here that I'm not willing to cross. That's what basically he was saying. You're getting a little bit too personal because you're dealing with me and my money. You can mess with this area, you can mess with that area, you can talk about this area, but don't talk about my money. Hands off. Don't touch that. Mine. And he went away sad. And the question you have to ask yourself is, why did he go away sad? He went away sad because in his mind, he was having a conversation with a good teacher. He did not believe that he was speaking to one greater than the temple. He didn't believe who Jesus declared himself to be, and so he responded in that way. Let me ask you this. If Jesus had approached this guy with a different request. If Jesus had told this guy, listen, rich young ruler, I got a vision for you. I need you to help me build a new wing on that building. And what we need is to add on a little piece over here at the side so that we can do some stuff. If you help us out, we'll put a plaque over top of that building. I will call it the Rich Young Ruler's Wing. Hang on. It gets even better. We'll give you a seat of honor. And no one can sit in that seat but you. How many of you think the rich young ruler would jump at that opportunity? Yeah? Hot doggy, yes, I'll give that money. I can't wait to see my plaque upon that wing, because that's what I think my money should be used for. I see value in that wing. I can be commended because that wing was financed by me. I got my name on top of that wing, and I can walk around with a sense of pride at my wing. I'll write that check right now, Jesus. Of course, this is highly speculatory. We don't know. But it's very possible if Jesus had asked him to invest in the wing, he probably would have responded differently, because that's just his game. But when Jesus asks to give it up, to come follow him, sorry. Now, I'll be honest, this is a tough ask. I would never go to any brother and say, give up all your money. Just empty your bank account and come live with me. I would never do that. First of all, my wife would have a problem with that. Honey, you asked that brother to do what? I would never. I mean, it's stunning. I've read this several times. Every time I read this, I think this is a stunning request. But Jesus would only ask him to give up his wealth if he had something better to give him. You see, that's the thing. Jesus was saying, if you give this up, I got something better here for you. But in his mind, Jesus was not greater than the temple. You know what's really crazy? In all the New Testament, Jesus never asked anybody to build anything. He never asked anybody to build any building, to invest in any building for him, for his sake. Never asked it. Doesn't that blow your mind? Because when I was growing up, I always used to associate church with a building. Right? Where's the church? Over there. And I always associated church with a building. And then when I started reading the scriptures, I realized Jesus never asked anybody to go buy some brick and mortar and tiles for any building. What he said in Matthew 28, you can turn there. I don't think I have a slide here for it. No, I don't. But what he said in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Jesus was more concerned about making disciples than building buildings. And it's so crazy, because it's easy to think that what is going to honor Jesus is a building. But we don't see that in the scriptures. Jesus never said in Matthew 28, go and construct facilities in every town, everywhere, so people can worship me. Not at all. Go make disciples of all nations. In the first century, they met in people's homes. Some of them, because they were being heavily persecuted, had to meet in caves. It didn't matter about the building. This is what Jesus was telling them in Matthew chapter 12. What matters is him. Worshiping him. Him being in your heart. Him being the Lord of your life. That's what matters. Not the building that you worship in. It's who's in your heart. And so I think we've got to get this in our minds as a church. That Jesus declares himself to be greater than the temple. Some of you may be visiting going, what is this? You in a high school? Man, look at all this mess. Look at the mess over here. Look at the mess over there. Look at the fans. What is this place? How the church could be meeting here? Where's the stained glass? Well, they have a little stain in there. We can throw some stain up there. Where's the organ? Where's the pizzazz? Where's that? If that's what you're looking for, this is not the place. This is just a high school. This is Flushing High School. I'm sorry, but this is where we meet. And some people look for that. They look for the building. They look for the ornate structure, and they look for the pizzazz. But Jesus says, I am the pizzazz. The pizzazz is in me. So if you're looking for pizzazz in anywhere else other than Jesus, then you're not thinking right about this man. He says he is the pizzazz. And if we're not pizzazzed by him, if we're not mesmerized by him, then there's a problem. There's a problem. Because he declares himself to be greater than the temple. Let's look at Philip. Acts chapter 8. We're going to close out here in a minute. And I think I neglected to announce that we do have a Bible Talk leaders meeting after church, 12:30. And so we're meeting in the cafeteria. So if we can just keep the cafeteria clear, if you're not a Bible Talk leader, if we can just keep it clear, because we do want to try to kind of zero in on some important things, and it would just help us to keep the environment conducive to learning. Thank you. So in Acts chapter 8, so I want to contrast the response of the rich young ruler with the response of Philip. You know, it's all about how you respond to Jesus. That's what this is all about. In Acts chapter 8, it says in verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go to the road, to the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandaki. This is the new version, which means queen of the Ethiopians. The man had gone to Jerusalem to worship and went on his way home and was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. And Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And this is a passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb to its share was silenced, so he did not open its mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in my way of being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. So what's happening here is that the Spirit, obviously the Spirit and Jesus are one and the same, and the Spirit is telling Philip, there's a guy in a chariot, and if you're familiar with chariots, it's a horse-drawn carriage, right? And Philip is on his feet. Now, the Spirit is telling a man on his feet, go and run after that guy who is in a chariot on a horse. And Philip could have walked away sad. What? He has a horse, and I don't have a horse. God, you gotta get me a horse to keep up with that guy. Little old me and my feet, I can't do it. is too hard. I'm not going to do it because I'm upset. I've been trying to buy a horse, and I don't got no money to buy a horse, and you haven't blessed me, God, so I'm going to go home and watch TV. He could have said that. He could have responded in that way. But he didn't. He said, if you think I could keep up with that horse, then I'm going to try. And Philip starts running after this horse, this man in this chariot. Not only that, but the guy in the chariot was a highfalutin guy. He was like a minister of finance. Big money. Big money. Important guy. And Philip with his slippers. Philip ain't got no big money. Sometimes we can be so intimidated around people who have a higher social status than we. And we can go, oh no, they're too wealthy. They're not going to respond because look at me. I'm in rags and I don't have a horse. And he's going to reject me because I'm not in his circle. So I'm going to shrink back and say, Lord, one day when I get my big job, I'm going to meet that guy in the future and I'm going to reach out to him. Did Philip say that? No. He said, Lord, I'm going to go with what I got. I'm going to go with what I got. And he ran down that chariot, and look at what happened. He had a great conversation with this man. Even though the guy looked spiritual, he didn't. He's reading the Bible. He don't know what he's reading. He's like, I don't know what in the world. You know how many people there are out there that go to church, they read their Bible, they have no clue. No clue. A lot of us know more about the Bible than a lot of people here in Queens. If we just sit, and we could just sit down and engage with them, we could have the kind of impact that Philip had. But my point is, why did Philip go running after a horse? Why did Philip go running after a man who was far wealthier than him? Because someone greater than the temple is here. You see, when you realize that what we have as Christians is greater than anything out there, you'll do whatever Jesus asks. You'll give whatever Jesus asks you to give. You'll go wherever Jesus asks you to go, because in your heart, in our hearts, someone greater than the temple is here. So how do we respond to Jesus? Our response to Jesus is dependent on who we perceive him to be. Our theme this year, church, is to proclaim Jesus. We proclaim him. And if we're going to proclaim him, we've got to proclaim him accurately. Jesus is, and he declared himself to be, greater than the temple. He is worthy of our reverence. He is worthy of our adoration. He is worthy of our sacrifice. Let us therefore worship him in reverence and awe. Amen.